hear God's word with me from Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is John the Apostle speaking from the Isle of Patmos, speaking of his vision, which he wrote down for the churches. And he says to us, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood open in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments and with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, for by your will they existed and were created.' Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, and with seven seals it was sealed. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take up the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that in them is, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Amen. This is God's holy word. It is inspired. It is without error. And it is for us. Tonight we want to take a look at part one of what we'll call the sights and the sounds of heaven. And so we'll look at Revelation chapter 4. Verses 1 through 11. Next week, we'll look at chapter 5. I encourage you over the next week to take a look at Revelation 4 and 5. Look at all the details. Look at all the imagery and pictures. I'll try to help by giving you some of that this evening, but it's a lot to unpack. But I want to begin this way. If an old man told you that he was sitting on a rock and he had a personal visit from the risen Jesus Christ, a vision of end-time events and heaven itself, and that he even saw God, you would say he was crazy. You wouldn't believe it. This day and age, lots of people are full of speculation. They write books, they get printed, and they get bought. And there's a lot of popular Christian culture that is just flat wrong. And if this weren't in the Bible, we might lump it in with some of those books, some of those works. We get a kid who swears he saw into heaven while in the hospital bed. He writes a book and makes vukus of money, and we buy it, we read it, we eat it up, we buy the t-shirts, the coffee cups, and all the other trinkets. And then about 3 years later, he finally fesses up and says, oh, didn't really happen. But he's already put his cash in the bank. And so we do have to be careful. But this is in the very Word of God. And so this is an account, this is a vision of heaven from John the Apostle, the third pastor at Ephesus, the third to pastor after Paul and Timothy, an elderly man on the island of Patmos, which was a prison island for the sake of the Word of God. He's a prisoner because of the church. And one Lord's Day in the Spirit, he's privileged with the visitation of the risen Christ. He's privileged with seeing visions of end times, and he is privileged with seeing into the heavenly places. And he writes to the church, he writes to us what he sees. He puts it into a book, and it is delivered to the saints. The book of Revelation, as you well know, is an intimidating book. It's full of pictures and images and details and descriptions of things which we very often don't understand. But we must keep it simple, right? Revelation is written to the church, first to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, the seven churches that received the seven letters which we've studied already. But it's written to the churches throughout the ages, including first ARP Church, Burlington, here in the year 2019. And so for some 2,000 years, the book of Revelation has been written. It has been in our hands to encourage the saints living in this world full of evil and persecution. The book of Revelation was written to the saints living in the world full of evil and persecution to remind us that Christ rules and reigns, and his victory over Satan has already been secured, and that he is coming soon. When I was in seminary, we were given quizzes every week in class. And in the class on the book of Revelation, there was a guy who forgot to study one day. And the question on the quiz was, what is the purpose of the book of Revelation? And we would, after the quiz was over, switch papers with the person next to us and grade our papers. Well, the guy next to me forgot to study and forgot to write the long sentence purpose of Revelation we were given in the previous class. And so he simply wrote, Jesus wins. And so when we were grading papers, I held his up and I said, he is right, you know. But it wasn't the answer the teacher was looking for. But that's simply it. Jesus is writing this letter to us to remind us that he has won and he is going to win. And we need not to be discouraged. We need not to falter in our faith. And so the purpose of Revelation, the purpose of chapter 4 and 5 is to encourage the saints living in this world full of evil and persecution that Christ rule and reigns, his victory over Satan has been secured, and that he's coming soon. And what better way could God teach us this than to show us the throne room, to show us a picture of the seat of authority, the place of power and dominion. And so tonight and next week, we'll look at what chapters 4 and chapter 5 teach us about the sovereignty of God and how that ought to encourage saints living in this world full of evil and persecution. And so tonight I want us to consider this. The Lord God Almighty is seated on his throne in heaven. And there's three things about heaven and the throne room of heaven that we ought to understand. The first is this. The Lord God Almighty is seated on his throne in heaven, and it is a place of power. How do we know that the throne of God is a place of power? Well, the Bible tells us so. Every picture of the throne room of God, whether it's in Ezekiel or Isaiah or the book of Revelation, it speaks of a mighty throne where a mighty one sits. And in the book of Revelation, it says that there stood the throne of God. It is a fixed throne. It is not movable. It is not transportable. It is a throne that is firmly fixed in the heavens. It is an eternal throne. It is a throne that cannot be removed. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be taken, and no one else besides God may sit on it. And on that fixed and firm and permanent throne, there is one seated. And the one who is seated on that throne is God the Eternal, God the Almighty, God the Creator. He is the one who speaks and the world comes into existence. He is the God of the flood. He is the God of the sun standing still. He is the God who heals. He is the God who defends his people. He is the God who defends his church. And he is the God who rules the kings of the earth. And he is the God who raises the dead. This is the one who sits on the throne which is permanent and does not move. And we not only get a glimpse of the throne, the permanent throne, or the one seated on the throne, but we get a picture of the throne room. And it is a room full of magnificent sights and sounds. It's full of lightning and thunder and fire and songs of praise and loud and commanding voices. The ambiance, the atmosphere, the mood is one of glory and one of power. Those in attendance likely cannot help but be changed. The throne room is also full of people and creatures who serve the King of Kings. There are elders, there are creatures, and there are angels. What you see around the throne of God is a set of concentric circles of elders and angels and created beings, and they are all there to do the worship and the will of Almighty God. God is at the center, but around him are the elders who represent the church, who reign also with God. There are the creatures. There are those four awesome and interesting creatures, and they are at God's disposal to do his work. There are the angels, and what does it say? There are myriads and myriads of them, thousands upon thousands. You cannot even count them. And there is then all of creation. What is this like? That's the question, isn't it? What is this like? It's like nothing you've ever seen. John is in the spirit. Only the spiritual person could see and understand this. This is a soul-changing experience. It's a description like a royal court. This past week, we've seen our president interact with the royals over in England. We've seen the pomp and the circumstance, the bands and the flags and the prime ministers and the kings and the queens and all the royals. We've seen the military exercises, the inspections. We've seen the airplanes and the limousines and the royal carriages. We've seen all the pomp and circumstance of earthly royalty. We know about the Oval Office. We go in the Capitol building. We see the marble pillars and the permanence that is offered in the architecture of our Capitol. We see a 5-star general in full uniform with all his decorations. We go into the office and we see the boss in a power suit wearing the power tie. We see executives riding around our town in their power cars, as it were. We know what it means to show your authority, your position. But what does this mean for us? Well, all of us have lots going on in our lives. All of us live in a world that is crooked and depraved. All of us live in a world that is dark and dying. All of us understand persecution. It's not even been a year since we prayed our brother would be freed from the prison in Turkey. We are just a month out from watching our fellow Christians in China or Sri Lanka and other places around the world endure great hardships. The economy, it goes up and down. We're in the midst of another election cycle. There's war. There's injustice. There's culture. And what does this teach us? Well, it teaches us that our God reigns. He rules. There is none like him, none beside him. And though things in this world may go crazy and go up and down, his throne and he who sits upon it are firm and fixed and forever. And this ought to comfort us. This world is often called the throne of Satan. This world, which is evil, which is full of anguish and fear and sin, which has in it human thrones that are thrones of injustice, thrones of power-hungry and power-seeking people and uncertainty. And so to be near God's throne to be near God's throne where he sits and he rules and where he is worshiped. The one who is truly in power ought to be of great comfort to us. I don't know what you do when you lie on your bed and you're listening to the things that go boo in the night, which could be the noises outside your house, could be the things under your bed. But as you get a little older, it's the things going on inside your body or the things going on inside your family and your children, your grandchildren, your loved ones, those close to you. What do you do when you're lying in bed and thinking about the things that go boo in the night? This is a really good option to think about the power and the majesty and the firm, fixed throne of God and the one who sits upon it. So that's the first thing this passage shows us. The Lord, God Almighty, is seated in heaven on his throne, and it is a place of power. But it's also a place of beauty. And we see that in verses 3 through 6. There's a lot of pretty stuff in heaven. Heaven is a lot like, it's a lot better, but it's a lot like the tabernacle. If you remember in the Old Testament when God was establishing a tent for worship, it wasn't a Sears pup tent for camping. It wasn't a Boy Scout tent that was olive green and drab and had no details. It was carved. It was woven. It was tapestries. There were articles in it and on it and around it that were full of the beauty of creation. And heaven is like that, but better. It's full of beautiful, pretty things. God is described as having the appearance of jasper and carnelian, diamonds and emeralds and translucent stones, blood red stones. They transmit light, they brighten, they heighten the glory of God, and they are in many ways indescribable. Around the throne of God, you see a rainbow that looks like emerald. It's the sign of the covenant. God has been faithful to his promise. You see people with gold crowns and white robes. You see elders dressed in this way. You see a sea of glass that looks like crystal. There's harps and bowls and incense, lightning and flashes and thunder and nature and creatures and music and magnificent sound and light show. The other day, listening to the radio, they were playing Vivaldi's Four Seasons. And this particular version of Vivaldi's Four Seasons put in the sounds of nature. And so as you got into springtime and the music rose to the level of a thunderstorm, they put in lightning and the sound of crashes. And can you imagine what heaven is like with all the crescendo of noises and beauty? Heaven is full of the beauty of God's perfect creation, and it is magnificent. When you see something beautiful, your eyes light up. And if you drive down the road and maybe you're passing a park and you see a bride in her wedding dress, she's getting her pictures made. And what do? You look. It's not often you see a bride. What does everyone do when she makes it down the aisle at her wedding? They stop. They look. They stand. They're in awe. A baby is born. A flower blooms. A sunrise. A full moon. A visit to the Grand Canyon. A painting. For some, it's a wonderful sports car. Something in this creation catches your eye and your eyes light up. And all of this fades. It decays, it rusts, and it will be destroyed. But not the beauty of God. Not the beauty of heaven. There's a sense where with heaven, when somebody says, what is it like? Well, you can say something like this. You ain't seen nothing yet. You think you've seen beauty. You think you've seen wonderful, but not until you get to heaven. And one of the things that is at the center of heaven that is the most beautiful is what we in theology and in the study of Scripture call the beatific vision, the beautiful vision. And at the center of heaven is the vision of Almighty God, who is the great hope for Christians. We shall see God. We shall see his face. We can't imagine what he looks like. We can't imagine his glorious presence. But one day, as our catechism teaches us, we will be raised up into his glorious presence and enjoy the full presence of Almighty God for all eternity. And what a wonderful vision that is. Soon, soon we will be with him. It may be hard. It may be hard here now, but soon we will be with him. And this vision of God helps When has a vision of God helped others in the Bible? Well, think of Stephen in the book of Acts. Remember when Stephen was being stoned at the hands of Saul, who became Paul after his conversion? He saw the glory of God before he was stoned. And the Sanhedrin, the same ones who condemned Christ, got more and more angry as Stephen mentioned to them that as they were condemning him, he saw the throne of God with Christ at the right hand of him who was seated. And he was able to go to heaven, even though being stoned and persecuted and martyred, he was able to go to heaven in peace. And he even asked that his killers be forgiven. The Apostle Paul, when he was enduring hardship in the ministry, was caught up into the third heavens. We assume that when he speaks of saying, I know one who was caught up into the third heavens, he's being modest and speaking of himself. And it gave him fuel for a hard set of circumstances in his ministry. So we have hope, though we live where Satan's throne is. So the Lord God Almighty is seated on his throne in heaven. It's a place of power. It's a place of beauty. But the last thing we want to think about from this passage, and it comes up in verses 8 through 11, it is a place of worship. I've heard one say over and over, and I think it's a truism, if you don't like true Christian worship now, you're going to be really bored in heaven. Because what is heaven? It's eternal work, rest, and worship. And so in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 4, it describes lots and lots and lots of worship before the throne in the Bible and in the rest of the book of Revelation. Here we see four living creatures who day and night, now mind you, there is no night in heaven because it is always light, and that light comes from the Son of God, who is light himself. But day and night, it says, they worship. They do not cease to worship and do not cease to speak of God's character. They speak of him as the thrice holy God, perfect, flawless, and sacred, the one who is omnipotent, the one who is exclusively powerful. He is eternal. And day and night they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then as if the words of the elders or the creatures is not enough, there's the 24 elders in their white robes. They come off their thrones. They fall down before the face of God who sits on the throne. They pay him homage. They cast their crowns, their rewards before the face of God. And they speak of God's worth, his perfection, his gifts of creation and redemption, and that he is the possessor and giver of life. He's the creator of all things. By his will, all things that exist came to pass. The sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, the water, the vapors, the gases, the humanity, animals, protons and neutrons, electrons, ecosystems, your milk, your cereal, your orange juice. It all came from Almighty God, and they say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created. What is this like? Well, it's not like anything we know, but we can say, what is it like? Or what is it, maybe, what's a glimpse of it? Imagine being in a room and the person who is the object of everyone's affection is at the center of the room. They're surrounding, and group one surrounds them and says in a chanting way, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And while they keep chanting that, group two calls out from their faces as they're bowed down, worthy are you, our Lord and God. And all the while, these rounds and rounds and rounds of chanting and thunder and lightning and flashes and peals of thunder and rumblings. And then there's the eyes of the creatures, the emeralds and the rainbows and the jasper and the carnelian and the crystal sea. So here's a question for you. What's on your mind on Sunday morning when by the Spirit you are worshiping with people in this very room? That's a question I think of a lot on Sunday mornings, because you know what happens on Sunday mornings is sometimes we're thinking of the grocery list. I have one person who visits our church from time to time who told me back in the days when he was a family lawyer, he could draw up a family settlement agreement during church. You know, sometimes the complaint department is open on Sunday. I saw a dead bug on the sanctuary floor, or something was out of place. And so our minds go to worldly things. Our minds go to things that really don't matter, when by the Spirit we can be caught up into this place of power, beauty, and worship. And with our loved ones, as our dear brother Freeman might say, Mama, who's up there, we really in the Spirit are worshiping there. We are connected to these and those and to they, and someday we'll be there. What's on your mind on Sunday morning? Or maybe what's more important, what's on your mind on Saturday night? What do we think about when we get to go to church? Do we think about these realities? These are realities now in the heavenly places. And it's why it's helpful to us to have a place dedicated for worship that's a place of beauty, a place that's appropriate for the worship of the living and true God. But we ought to be getting ourselves ready, and we ought to come into the sanctuary ready to encounter the living God. Now, we don't provide for the posture that they have in heaven, but wouldn't it be interesting if we got on our knees? Wouldn't it be interesting if maybe, as we sang earlier in that song, we followed the behavior of days gone by in the church? I forget how the hymn said it, but I can remember how it goes in the little kids' book we have, O Ye Jigs and Juleps, where the little girl is playing church and she says, God is in his holy house. Everybody sit down and shut up. We come to church jibber-jabbering, don't we? We talk about the Tar Heels and the Blue Devils and the Panthers, and we talk about what we did yesterday. Yet we are entering into the holy presence of Almighty God, and in his presence, those who encounter God, they fall on their faces. They're speechless. They fall on their faces as though dead. They pronounce curses on themselves. Woe unto me. And we have the nerve to say, I'm bored. We have the nerve to come unprepared, and we have the nerve to write out our grocery list. Now, this is all in the context of the Roman culture. There was emperor worship in first century church. There was emperor worship where Domitian, who probably ruled when John wrote, it was said of Domitian, he is our Lord and God. When he was greeted, people would say, worthy are you, our Lord and God. Christians could not, they would not affirm or say these things. And they were persecuted for this. And God himself shows them, here is the one who is worthy to have this said to them. We live in modern day America. We're blessed. We're blessed beyond our imagination. And we have a lot that rivals to the center of our lives. And there's not much left that's sacred. And there's a lot that is Lord and God to us. And so it would be good for us to think on this, and to say, if God is our God and God is our Lord, do we give him the praise due his name? Do we recognize this reality of the throne room of heaven and realize that Sunday after Sunday we are caught up in the Spirit, and that's where we worship? Something to think about. The passage also reminds us that the ones who are there are those found resting in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, for their salvation. We'll get to that a little more in chapter 5 next week. But those who call on God's name for salvation in repentance and in faith, they are the ones clothed in righteousness, and they are the ones who shall see God. Let's close together in prayer. Our Lord, we live where Satan has his throne and where Satan does his work. We know the strong man has been bound, that the victory has been won. We know that his doom is sure. But until the Lord Jesus comes, it is hard to live. It is hard to be a Christian. It is hard to bear up under the difficulties of this world. And you have unveiled to us the throne room of heaven, the place of beauty, the place of power, and the place of worship. And we thank you that each Lord's Day we're caught up into that place. We worship together with saints on earth and in heaven in that very place. And we pray that we would remember these realities when the going gets tough, but that especially we'd remember these realities as we enter your sanctuary here on earth week after week. Help us, we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.